Abba, Father, we appreciate what you've given us thus far, and as I prayed in advance that this would be a time of refreshing for these precious souls, that this word would also continue to satisfy our hearts and encourage and challenge. And we thank you for the truth that brings freedom. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians is a letter that is pastoral in nature. It addresses a variety of church issues. There are six or so topics which are addressed throughout, neatly divided. So it's one of the books that is easy to outline. The first issue is the one that gets the most attention. So the first issue is probably the worst issue, and it covers about a quarter of the letter. And so we might say, well, some of those other issues, like that guy and his stepmom, that was worse than this. But I think Paul's hitting the one that is actually the worst of the bunch. Does anybody remember, by the way? I know it's been about a month since we've been in 1 Corinthians, because we had Pastor Story and then Connect Four and then the meal. Does anybody remember the first issue that Paul had to get right to that covers like the first four chapters? What was the deal, Joe?
Division.
Yeah. And so division's a big deal to God. God's into community, and the devil's into selfishness that isolates, that uses and abuses. God's into community and win-wins and preferring, honoring one another, not just seeking your own interests, but also the interests of others. And so there's a strong divergence between satanic self-worship, which is the default nature of the human race, and God's way of love and blessing. And so we see a huge difference between Luciferian self-worship and between Jesus Christ and giving, so much that he gave his life to show how much he loves and wants community. So Jesus came to give and to have a people that could have relationship with him. Now, when this satanic self-worship motivated by pride comes into the church, it is cancer. And so nine verses, great, you're all brothers praying for you. Then verse 10 of chapter 1, it begins, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. And as I had shared, it's not about cloning and agreeing with every single thing. It's choosing to live in love. And even if there are disagreements on minor points, that you still can walk together. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so that's the nature of agreement. It's not cultic unanimity, everybody's in unison, and there's no, you know, like a bunch of sheeple that are being controlled. It's just loving Jesus, agreeing the basics of Christianity, and choosing to continue, choosing to remain, like in a marriage. You may not always agree on every single point, but there has to be an agreement that causes you guys to still have a sense of unity and love, and I can defer, I can, you know, overlook or whatever. And that's what the church should be, and that's Jesus' big deal at the end of his life. In John 17, he said it three times. I want them to be one just like we're one. Agree, unity, let that unity be. And so it's no small matter. And then the nature of the division is very important, is very relevant, because it's very similar, as we're going to see tonight, to what we have in American Christendom today. The nature of the division was verse 12 of chapter 1. Here's what I mean. each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so celebrity, leader type division. Not to say that these men were trying to be celebrities or cause factionalism. It's just the people were replicating in the church what was in their culture, and that is to follow after somebody. He's like me. I agree with them. I like their style. I like that flavor. And to get so wrapped up in flesh, to glory in flesh. And so, unfortunately, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the following Christ is a negative too. This may have been a rogue group that doesn't buy into any human authority, and so they're kind of rebellious. All four of these camps are, it's from a negative point of view. And so this is the nature of the division. And so Paul goes to great lengths to start to work this issue. And he talks about human wisdom versus the wisdom of God. And basically, human wisdom is the type of wisdom that divides up, that is worldly oriented. And it goes in these directions. It follows the ways of the flesh, and it worships a person or gives too much credibility or glory to leaders, to people, celebrity spirit type of thing, versus the wisdom of God, which, of course, James talks about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, willing to yield, without partiality, you know, choosing guys to follow, and without hypocrisy. And so that was chapter one, basically. Chapter 2 now, which we'll, Lord willing, cover tonight, Paul continues and talks about his approach and his style when he came to them and how he wasn't coming to get a following. He wasn't looking to have his Twitter account explode and have a bunch of followers. It was not his goal to really be known and to be celebrated. But we'll see here, chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, when I came to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, I put on in the margins here, no added coloring or flavoring. He did not come to be celebrated in terms of his style. He didn't come with a, I want to be approved, I have some insecurity, or I just want to be known. He had none of this. And I'll tell you what, that is such a huge matter in Christendom today. Christendom suffers from the whole celebrity following after a certain flavor or consumer type of approach because it's been polluted by and large by the world. We live in an era of the last century of Hollywood and celebrities and entertainment and being consumer-oriented. And so with an era of mass entertainment, now you got to, what we've grown up in and what we're used to is an anomaly. Because for like 5,800 years, I mean, yeah, entertainment existed, but it was a marginal thing. I mean, most of the time you were just trying to survive. You were working 12 hours and doing laundry all day on Tuesday. And by all day, I mean like 12 hours. So entertainment was something which was few and far between. But in our day and age now, with the advent of entertainment and being able to titillate, tantalize, being a spectacle, all the razzle-dazzle, it's kind of something which feeds upon itself because due to the novelty addiction, you can only satisfy people for so long with a certain form of entertainment. Then you have to add to it and add to it. You ever notice that in movies? Now I'm going to use entertainment as an example for my point and betray myself here. But like, for instance, the Mission Impossible series, the simplicity of the first one, but you know, they always got to amp it up or hype it up in the next one. And then, you know, by the third one, they're doing these action sequences. I mean, how can you possibly be doing a wheelie on a motorcycle and killing all your enemies going in a circle? It's just, it's absurd. But have you noticed that? You always got to ratchet it up and ratchet it up. And that small example is entertainment. It's always ratcheting it up and ratcheting it up. And so what it's done is it's created an appetite in Americans, in the West, and now in the world, that you can only be satisfied for so long, because we always want something new. We always want something new. And so it's got to be bigger. It's got to be better. It's got to be faster. It's got to, and it just keeps going to extremes and extremes. Entertain me. I must be entertained. Life is not merely about surviving and seeing it as a temporal state, but life is about being entertained. And so we work to now those entertainment points, be it the weekend, be it the Netflix binge at the end of the day. Entertainment, entertainment, entertainment. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because, as I said earlier, it's flowed into Christendom. That is, Christianity also has this aspect of a consumer, and I need to be satisfied. I need my particular desire, my particular understanding, my flavor, my style. I need that in my Christian experience. And so here in Corinth, in the city of Corinth and the Greco-Roman world, there were celebrities. There were orators, people that could speak very well. And they were followed. They were like gurus. And so in the city of Corinth, a wealthy city, they would have different speakers and they would debate. And it was kind of like their entertainment, if you will. I would say it was a nobler form of entertainment than ours. Ours is kind of like a brain dead entertainment. At least they were thinking and they were listening to debates and, you know, this guy could speak better than this guy and I think he won the argument. And so they were thinking, but it was their entertainment, if you will. So at the Church of Corinth, they adopted the culture and began to look, I like Paul's persuasion. I like Paul's presentation. I was saved under Paul's ministry and his personality and his temperament. That's the way it should be. Well, Peter, well, what about Apollos? And so what they were doing was they were just trading out their worldly ways that they were saved out of, and they were hijacking Christianity. And so that's why Paul says in verse 1, I purposely, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with this lofty speech or wisdom. Now, this is not to say it was unintellectual, unclear, but he went out of his way to not be rhetorical, to not be flashy, to not be razzle-dazzle, to not be somebody that would draw attention. Kind of like Jesus. When Jesus came, he came not to make of himself a reputation, and a bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. He was quiet. He did not go out and cry out in the streets, the Bible says of him. And he was nondescript. The Bible says of Jesus that his form and his appearance, there was nothing beautiful. There was nothing that you could glory in the flesh, which is the point, in Jesus. And so when Paul came, no lofty speech. The word for lofty in the original language means a superiority, an authority, an excellency. And so he wasn't doing the loud, strong oratory that people would have been drawn to. Nor was he using human wisdom, trying to draw them with turns of phrases and eloquence and articulation. Now, this is not to say that Paul couldn't do it. He just refused to do it because he wanted Jesus Christ to be the center of attention. He would have rather, if it were possible, be an unknown. And I really appreciate the hearts of people in this church that serve, and they don't really want to be known. I mean, I know I was talking to Randy Johnson one time, and he said if it was possible to have a wall between us so that we weren't even known, that would be fine with him. And I understood his meaning, because so much, unfortunately, it's sad, so much of modern-day Christianity is catering with flash and razzle-dazzle and this new thing, that new thing. And I'm not even saying that the leaders or the purveyors are doing that on purpose. It's just they've kind of fed into a system. And at the end of the day, no flesh should glory in God's presence. If it becomes a thing about popularity and my background and my church culture, this is what I was saved in, or here's the experience I had where I had all the tingles and all the feelings with it, and now, because of that, I divide up from you. I look down on you. I have no need of you. You're inferior. That's exactly what was going on in Corinth. I'm of Apollos, so I have no need of you. We are superior. Well, hold on a second. I'm of Cephas, and we're the elite. We're the ones that are progressing, and you're kind of spiritually digressing, I guess, or regressing, or just retarded, if you will. But Paul, when he came, he said, look, I didn't come with a bunch of tricks, with a bunch of rhetoric and a bunch of flash or razzle-dazzle. No, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you. I wasn't going to manipulate you with insider information or try to make you ooh and ah. No, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's like if Jesus isn't enough, then what I'm doing is a waste of time. All I want is at the end of the day, all I wanted at the end of the day was for you to focus in on Jesus Christ and his great work, his love via, obviously, the crucifixion for you. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Here we had a man that, you know, if there were a lineup of speakers, he might have been the most timid, the least boisterous, and yet that was so that the power of God, so that God would get the glory. They would sense not the vessel, but the working through the vessel, that they would not focus in on any man. And so Paul was very purposeful coming to Corinth, knowing the culture, and then, you know, obviously hearing the results. Yep, they divided up over personalities. You know, well, I came in a weak, timid way, so that the demonstration of God, so the power of God, would have to work. Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And brothers and sisters, I hate to say this as though, you know, I'm being accusational. I just have to share what the Lord's speaking to me. But I feel that the Lord at times is so grieved by much that goes on in his church, because there's so much elevation of personalities and methods and presentations and flash, and as I keep using this term, razzle dazzle. There's so much of that goes on. It's kind of the opposite of what God said when he said, you know, when you build an altar, just bring a bunch of stones. I don't want to hear any tool on my altar. Because any tool represents you trying to make something more than what it is, trying to make it ornate and beautify, anything cosmetic. No, the place where we meet, the place of godly encounters, has to be a place of simplicity. And we, we have come to mean. Anytime we glorify flesh, anytime we put forth talent, and oh, I have this talent to offer, and by golly, they're not allowing me to use my talent, and you can see flesh all over that. That's human wisdom he's talking about. That grieves God's heart. There should be such a humility and a simplicity, and God is grieved often, by and large, particularly with the Christendom of the West in America, with all of this celebrity and all the different flavors and the picking and choosing, and I'm of this, I'm of that. Why don't we have this? Why don't we have that? And there should be such a simplicity in the family of God. And that's what Paul's getting at. I just came in a simple way, and I pointed to Jesus. And, you know, if the power of God wasn't enough, then, you know, we're all wasting our time. Now, verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, there's two things to distinguish here. There's two contrasts working here. In verse 6, we have a contrast with Christians in the world. When he says in verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, he's talking about Christians in general. All Christians are mature in the respect that they're able to comprehend this godly wisdom. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about fleshly versus spiritual Christians, and that's a contrast we'll deal with later. But right now, he's saying that everybody that's a Christian is mature in that respect. And then the other contrast is the wisdom of this age, that is the methodologies of the world, the worldly culture, the whole celebrity spirit thing, and the divisiveness and pride all mixed in there, which is flesh, glory in God's presence, which he despises. That's the wisdom of this age versus, verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom. Now, this secret and hidden wisdom is not some lofty, super spiritual knowledge that only a few Christians attain because they're elite and triumphant and the others are just stagnant. No, this is to say that it was secret and hidden before it was revealed in due time by Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Oh, boy, I skipped a bunch of verses, didn't I? Okay, yeah, I gave him a lot of other verses. We'll have to just let those go. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you want to put that one up. I knew I had a lot tonight. Yeah, there we go. This is what he's getting at with the secret and hidden wisdom. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, search and inquire carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. In other words, it was revealed to them that they weren't even getting the full revelation in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that even angels are looking into. So this secret and hidden wisdom is the glorious message of the gospel that Paul came and simply preached. And so the mature, that is Christians, they have received that message, but the world, by and large, obviously rejects it, thus keeping them in an immature or ignorant state by their own choosing. Now look at verse number 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Some thoughts here. The word rulers in the original language is archon. It can speak of natural rulers, political leaders, so we could think of Herod, of Pilate, Caiaphas, and Annas, and be thinking, well, is he talking about those political rulers that if they had understood what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus? Or is he speaking of spiritual rulers? Ephesians chapter 6, the archons of the heavenly places. And I could even see both, that those rulers, Pilate, Herod, Annas, and Caiaphas, were animated by dark forces, spiritual forces. And what I take away, now I won't say this is the only possible meaning, but what I take away in verse number 8, and he's digressing here, so we got a little bit of an aside here, that had those demonic forces, had they understood what they were really doing, because they hated Christ, and they wanted to bring Jesus Christ down, had they had really understood that it was part of God's salvation narrative, then they wouldn't have been so zealous to bring Jesus down. And so that is a possibility that they didn't quite understand all the prophecies, just like the Jews did, that he must suffer and then be glorified. Or it may just be simply that it had those political rulers and known what they were doing, they might have thought twice about it. But back to the main, verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now he's quoting Isaiah, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now here's a verse which is often misused. I wouldn't say it's a huge, horrible error, but often verse 9, which again is cited from the prophet Isaiah, is used as an application towards heaven. And so people will say, well, heaven is the place what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared. And we could say, okay, I guess that could be true. But Paul's actually saying, no, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us. So he's talking about the mystery of the gospel and the message that he brought in a simple, humble form, so nobody could at the end of the day say, oh, great job, and you're the best orator ever, and begin glorying in flesh. This is what God has revealed. Verse 10, I'm not done. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Here's an analogy of that. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So just like we can keep secrets, we can know things about ourselves that how can anybody else possibly know unless we communicate it? So also, there's secret hidden wisdom in God, the message of the gospel, and then his thoughts that come when we get the Spirit. And they're accessible, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. We're born of the spirit of the world. We're born into that culture of self and pride, and we're going to divide up from people one way or another because it's in our blood, basically, to be self-mongers. But now we've been given a whole new reality, the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So we get the Holy Spirit. Now we understand the thoughts and the intents and the truths that God wants us to have. Okay, we don't know everything, otherwise we'd be God. But God begins to reveal things that were hitherto concealed. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy, even in the Old Covenant, God kind of gave a preview of what we would experience. Deuteronomy 29:29. I think I gave that to you, didn't I? Yeah. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so God's got truth and revelation, and for us, he begins to download that stuff to us, so to speak, and we then can take it and bless others as well. And so that's what Paul's getting at here in verse 12. Verse 13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom. Now remember, the human wisdom is that which speaks to the flesh, to the natural man. It's that which tantalizes us, may entertain us, but it's not going to bring any ultimate value. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So God begins to speak to us and gives us truths, and then in the church, those truths are disseminated. We can communicate to one another, and on it goes. Verse 14, contrast with the natural. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So we ought not to be surprised when we zealously speak of the things of God and it's rejected outright. And kind of like Moses, he thought that they would see, you know, God's going to work through me, and was kind of surprised. Paul was in like manner grieved that his people, he talks about in Romans 9, that the Jews were rejecting a message which should logically, you know, this obviously is the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for. And well, they were still natural people. They weren't accepting the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person has his senses heightened. I'm going to paraphrase this. The spiritual person has a discernment that transcends the natural person. So the spiritual person judges all things. That is, they are able to discern, to judge, to make distinctions that a natural person cannot, but is himself judged by no one. In other words, the world is ill-equipped, is not able and shouldn't presume to judge a spiritual person, even though they're saying this is folly, we reject it. So that's what that verse is saying. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That second part is certainly not to suggest a conclusion that judgment should not be happening, because in this very letter, he'll talk about in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 11 about proper judgment. So that would be an erroneous view of the second part of 15. The spiritual person, they discern, they understand, but those who are not spiritual have no right, have no position to judge a spiritual one, and to take and to mock the message, it's just foolishness. To finish off, verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, this again is an Old Testament passage that Paul's quoting, a compilation of Isaiah and I think Job as well. But we have the mind of Christ. So bottom line here, you all are dividing up over the presentations. You're dividing up over things that just do not matter. They're kind of represented in human beings and such. And unfortunately, it happens today in the church. People look back to a great teacher or to someone who was a mover and a shaker, someone that started a movement or whatever, and they kind of just buy in. They adopt that. And his mannerisms, what he bought into, we all buy into, and we therefore distinguish ourselves from the rest of the body. And so if we don't continue to have that experience or continue to get that glory or that super spiritual progress or triumph, then things aren't clicking. And then we begin to target and attack and accuse or whatever. And so division, it's nonstop. And Paul is basically saying, stop with the fleshly ways. You're being just like the unsaved in Corinth. You're acting just like them. It's like a parallel thing going on here. You're raising up flesh, and God just will not abide it. Now, I do want to go to a verse that strangely correlates. And God dropped this on my heart. And this is one of the verses I wanted to give earlier, Caleb. 1 Peter 3:3-4. And as Peter talks about women here in the church, and he's talking about the marriage situation, I think there's something that we could take here and enlarge or transfer to what we've heard this evening. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, tells the ladies, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. And the way the Holy Spirit dropped into my heart is instead of focusing on women, as the scripture does, but if the church could be like that, instead of trying to operate in a consumer way, to be a spectacle, here's what we have to offer that distinguishes us, or trying to get a lot of attention and get a lot of internet hits or whatever. We just want to be known. We want to be known. Look at me. Look at me. Instead of that, if the church could say, let it not be an external adorning. Let it not be in any way trying to put forth ourselves in some type of cosmetic, pleasant appearance. But instead, let the work be done in the hidden side. Let God do things in and through us. And let God bring forth his imperishable beauty. Let it be more of a gentle and a quiet spirit, just like Jesus. As I said, he did not cry out. He was not the biggest loudmouth trying to be a revolutionary and draw attention. As a matter of fact, every time they tried in mass to get him and raise him up, he would usually find an escape route. You know, not usually, he always did. Because he knew what was in the heart of man. And he did not want them to be glorifying flesh. Even though as a perfect man, he knew that their motivation was based on human in human ways. And so for the church to have a gentle and quiet spirit, which that actually is attractive to God. And so there's nothing wrong necessarily with having a nice looking building, with having a good sound system, perhaps having a nice facility which honors God with a spirit of excellence here or there. But if that's our emphasis, the moment we begin to look to it and have a sense of pride or someone's teaching ability or someone's musical ability, and we want to put them up. Look at this person. Look at my child. Any of that is like this to God. And we have to be ever so careful to always be pointing to Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't get the acclaim, if Jesus doesn't get the glory, if there's those dead flies in the ointment of fleshly attraction, of look at me, and I look to this, I look to that, that just kind of messes up the whole thing. It's that little leaven that leavens the lump. Ezekiel 28:17, it happened to him. Remember this guy, Lucifer? Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You may have beauty. You may have talents. You may have abilities. God's given you a wonderful intellect. God's given you discernment. God's given you an emotional way with people that you can relate. Okay. But the moment your heart is proud, he's given you a child with talents. The moment your heart is proud because of that, oh no, I'm giving God glory. Well, it doesn't take much for a mixture to start. It doesn't take much for us to go downward. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And then what was the last passage that connected to that extra one? I don't always look at my notes like I should. Oh, yeah, okay. So John's dealing with this in his epistle. He said, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens. He's talking about some Christians that were using worldly tactics. And of course, once they came to the world in the world's terms, then there was a gravitation towards them. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. They're operating in that, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, celebrity, look at me. And the world listens. Yes, they do. They can draw a crowd. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May not be the most popular group, just like Jesus. The Bible says he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. It said that men would not receive Jesus because men love what? Darkness more than light. Because the darkness shows that you don't have it together. You've got nothing going on. The light shows that you have nothing. You don't have it together. You got nothing going on. And it humiliates you. So why not stay in the darkness of my own self-love and my delusions? And so that's basically what Paul's getting at with them, and he's not done. There's like two more chapters of different angles to get them out of this foolishness they're in. And so I think I've said enough. So let's pray, and we'll talk about this a little bit. Abba, Father, as we continue to consider these words and these truths, Lord, help us, God, to, in a humble way, consider ourselves and to not look at an us versus them, but to just examine ourselves to see where we fall in this, and to pray, God, for our church and for our church family scattered abroad, that some of this flesh would be reined in, that what grieves you would be diminished, that we would decrease and that you would increase. In Jesus' name, amen.